Heavenly Father, we pray that the very words of that song would be the very prayers of our own hearts, that we're thirsty and we're hungry for you. And we pray this morning that we might demonstrate that now as we worship you. And I mean worshiping through the acceptance of the Word of God this morning, that we would not harden our hearts, that we would not come with preconceived ideas and notions of what we think the Bible says, but that we would open our hearts this morning to the Holy Spirit to instruct us. I pray if any are here whose hearts are hardening this morning, the Spirit of God would touch them. As Jeremiah promised that the Lord would come and take a heart of stone and transform it to a heart of flesh. I pray that you would do that this morning. Speak to our hearts. Draw us to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to pick it up in verses 38 through 50. And we've entitled the message, Show Us a Sign. Show Us a Sign. Now, if you're joining us this morning, we're studying Sunday mornings through the Gospel of Matthew. And the theme of Matthew's Gospel is Behold Your King. Matthew was written by a Jew. He's writing about a Jew. And his audience is Jews. And the message is, don't look any further for a king. He's already arrived. And this is Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at a section now in chapters 11 through 13 that is called the rejection of the king. It's only about a year into Jesus' ministry and already there is rejection. And so we pick it up now in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who is my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. This week, my wife and I went and saw that film that's by Ben Stein entitled Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. Now, this particular film, this documentary is getting quite a lot of opposition. And what basically the premise of the documentary is that Ben Stein is told that in the science community, that if you even mention intelligent design, you're done. If you even mention those words in a term paper and some hypothesis that you're writing as a scientist, you're basically finished. So he begins to investigate and he gets to find out that that is true. That individuals lose their tenure, they lose their name, they can't get a job. The least is they're blasted by threats on the internet and so forth. And as he begins to investigate Darwin and begins to investigate the concept of an intelligent design, he comes to the conclusion that the scientific community has already reached a verdict. They're already convinced that this world of ours did not come about by intelligent design. And then he begins to ask the question. He says, well, then how did it happen? Because Darwin doesn't explain it. And one of the great scientists of our day said, well, I believe life originated from the back of crystals. That's what he said. And then he says, and if you don't like that view, then I believe that aliens are responsible for life on Earth. You can't say intelligent design, but you can say crystals and aliens. And as I was looking at that, I think of the very title of this movie, No Intelligence Allowed. What we're not dealing with here is people that are ignorant. We're not dealing with people that are stupid. We're dealing with intelligent individuals, people that are very brainy. What we're dealing with is a hardened heart. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with individuals that are basically saying, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story, is basically what they're saying. And it's hard for Ben Stein or others to basically put a finger on what they're dealing with, because it is a spiritual condition. Because if I admit that there is an intelligent being, if I admit that there is a master designer, then I better find out who he is. I better find out what he wants from me. And so I simply just shrug it off and say the answer's already been reached. There's no longer to dig any further. And in the process, we've rejected the Lord. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing in Matthew 12. I cannot think of a better illustration than the movie and now our passage before us in Matthew chapter 12. For all practical purposes, the religious have already made their decision. Jesus has been doing incredibly miraculous signs and wonders. And in verse 38, had this not been written, I wouldn't have believed it. The Pharisees and the scribes come and say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. In verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. You see, at this point, a year into the ministry of Jesus, it's already been determined. Plans are already in the works. The religious are going to kill Jesus. That's a fact. It's already been stated. But they can't do it right now because the common everyday people realize that Jesus is much more than a prophet. He's literally the son of David. This is that Messiah that we've been reading about. Now, the common people are convinced who Jesus is. And so because of that, they can't hatch their plan. They don't have the support of the common people. So instead of melting before Jesus, they come up now with a new scheme to say, well, show us something else. Show us something that can validate the fact that you truly are the son of David, that you truly are the Lord. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, I hope you'll jot these three areas down. Now, we've read our text. It seems contradictory. It even seems out of place. But I can assure you all three of these areas this morning really teach us a central message. In verses 38 through 42 was the sign from Jesus. Jesus says, I will grant you one more sign. This sign, without a doubt, will validate my claims, will reinforce what I've said, is the death, burial, and resurrection. Then in verses 43 through 45 is the haunted house. I thought about using this for Halloween. This is a great text, the haunted house. Jesus talks about the deliverance of someone that was demon-possessed, but they didn't allow Jesus to fill the empty house. What happens to that person? And then thirdly, verses 46 through 50, the family of God. What is the family of God? Who comprises the family of God? And so let's look here at verses 38 through 42, the sign from Jesus. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, again, Jesus has just performed an undeniable miracle. Go back to verse 22 and we'll look at this for the last time. This is the context by which Jesus then goes into his blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But it's all based upon this miracle in verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So instead of melting before the revelation of God, they decide to stiffen their necks and they thus accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. Jesus is just a common everyday sorcerer who derives his authority and his power from Satan. Now, Jesus then in verses 31 and 32 launches in to the unpardonable sin, or what we commonly call blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus never says that the religious committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but they're definitely in process. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus. It is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's conviction upon our hearts and lives. And it's a lifestyle. It's a rejection of God that ultimately leads to us taking our last breath with rejecting Jesus. When that happens, a person has committed the unpardonable sin. The blood of Jesus Christ in that case cannot cover you any longer. There isn't anything that even God of the universe can do, because you have rejected in the final breath the gospel message. You've rejected the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and thus now you have sealed your fate for eternity. Now, no one in this room has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I can safely say that because you're still breathing. But if you do give your last breath and you continue to reject Jesus Christ, you will be lost and banished from the presence of Jesus for all of eternity. And this was the sin that they were committing. Look at verse 37. Notice what Jesus says here. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. You know, the words that we speak against God, the things that we say about him, doesn't hurt him. It just reveals where we're at. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a scene in this movie, and you have to see this movie. But in this movie, there's a scene in which this scientist begins to just curse God. And I got to tell you, over the years, I've heard people curse and take God's name in vain. I got to say, this individual did the best job of cursing the Lord I've ever seen before. I mean, he said things I was sitting there going, I mean, just cringing as he quoted from his own book, his hatred for the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament. I mean, it's just amazing what he said about God. And so, again, a person can make these comments. All it does, it doesn't make God any less of a God. It just shows where you're at. It shows that your heart is wicked, shows that you've got a hardened heart, and it shows that you're heading for hell. That's basically what it shows. It doesn't diminish God's greatness. It doesn't in any way diminish who God is. So with that in mind, verse 38 says, then, with that in mind, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. Now, who are these scribes? These scribes were disciples of the Pharisee. They were the ruling party. And this particular group were basically, again, the copiers of the biblical manuscripts. They copied the Old Testament scriptures. If there was ever a group that knew the scriptures, it would be this group called the scribes. They were often referred to as lawyers. And again, don't think of, you know, these guys on TV, I'll fight for you. This is not the type of lawyer that they were. They were masters of defenders of the scriptures. They copied the scriptures. They're often referred to as experts of the law because they knew the scriptures. They wrote the scriptures. They were familiar with the scriptures. They thus became the interpreters of the scriptures. Now, it's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to understand what the Bible says. And so these individuals seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They were the experts. They knew what the Bible says. They wrote the scriptures. They understood what the scriptures said. But the other group is the Pharisees, which literally means separate ones are to separate. They were the conservatives of Jesus' day. Now, unfortunately, they took the scriptures at the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They would be the type that if you saw a car racing down the street, you'd say, that person deserves a ticket. And if they were a cop, What they do is they pull the car over and the person says, the reason I'm speeding is because my son cut himself. He's bleeding to death. Well, this is going to take a half hour, but I'm going to write you a ticket right now. Never speed again. That's the letter of the law. The spirit of the law says, let's rock and roll. Let's go to the hospital. And then the police would follow you there. They wouldn't give you a ticket after you got there, but the spirit of the law. And so the Pharisees were living by the letter of the law. Jesus says, you put heavy loads on men's back, but you won't even touch them with a finger. You're experts at defining what the scriptures say, but so little in practice of the scriptures. And so they say to Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, what they're asking for is a miracle. They're asking for a wonder. They're asking for something that is so unusual that it will distinguish Jesus from all others. Now, this week, as I was reading this, I noted some of the commentators noted that all they were asking for is additional miracle. And what they were simply asking for was a super miracle. Now, I don't like that explanation because I think that's silly, because what more can Jesus do? Jesus is already raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. I don't know too many people that can do that. He's already calmed the sea. He's given sight to the blind. He has authority to cast out demons. He cleanses leprosy. He forgives sins. Who else could do those miraculous works but the Lord himself? It would be kind of like going up to Kobe Bryant, who's going to be MVP, I understand, this week, and saying, Kobe, I understand you can play basketball. Can you really? Prove to me that you can really play basketball. I hear you, 40 points a game, that's nothing. What can you really do? That would be like saying that to Kobe. That's basically what they're saying. Here's Jesus in chapters 8 and 9 that does 10 unmistakable miracles. And they're saying, why don't you show us something? Show us something that really proves that you're God and that you're the Messiah. This mindset that they have, it continues. If you turn over to Matthew 16 for a moment, verses 1 through 4, and same problem, that they don't learn from this discourse with Jesus. They don't learn it at all. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And it says here, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Paul, describing the Jews and the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 1:22, says, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Gentiles search for wisdom. This is not a lack of intelligence here. It's kind of like when you read through Judges and you read the story of Samson, where Delilah's saying, Samson, can you tell me how to kill you? And he goes, oh, let me tell you how to do it. And you think, is this guy rowing with one oar or what? What is he doing? She's asking how to kill him, and he's actually telling her. Is this guy a few cards short of a deck? What is he doing? I mean, it doesn't make sense. And then he tells her. What this is a hardened heart. It's not a lack of intelligence. It's not that the scientific community is stupid. They're brilliant. It's that their heart is closed to the God of creation. It's they've already made up their mind. It's kind of interesting in this movie. He goes on to note that Nazi Germany practiced this thinking of Darwin. That's why you have the killing of Jews. They felt like they were perverting the world and they wanted to create a perfect selective breeding. So you'll have these same people today that will say, save the whales and have an abortion. Why is that? Because their hearts are hardened. They don't want to owe their behavior and their lifestyle to the king. So they thus say, it's all too confusing. I don't understand all this information. I can't put it together. I can't file it. It's not that at all. It's a heart problem. The rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 39, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, notice what he refers to the nation of Israel and these religious leaders as being evil, which really speaks of bad in nature and in condition. So he's describing their very hearts. He says, your heart's bad. Your heart is messed up. It's corrupt. Then he goes a step further and says, you are an adulterous generation. Now, when he uses the term adulterous, it's not used in the physical sense of adultery, but it's used throughout the Old Testament as a spiritual description. You see, Israel as a nation was married to the Lord. And any time they went after other gods or they left the Lord, the prophets would confront them and say, you are adulterous. You have gone the way of the whore, is what they would say. And what they're basically saying is that you're committing spiritual adultery against the one you're married to. That's the Lord. So he looks at Israel and the condition that they're in, this rejection of his sayings, rejection of his lifestyle, rejection of his miracles. And it says, you're evil and you're adulterous and you crave for a sign. You're seeking a sign. You see, they really didn't want to know the truth. They didn't want the truth at all. They wanted to be entertained by Jesus. They wanted Jesus to do something to tantalize their spiritual taste buds, you might say. They wanted Jesus to do something exciting. Just do something, you know, just kind of entertain us. Just do something else for us. And notice what Jesus says, yet no sign shall be given to it. You know, it would have been wrong for Jesus to do a sign for them. And let me tell you why. It would have been wrong for Jesus to do a sign because then he would be allowing them to set up the standards of faith. By submitting to their little whim, then he's got to do it for everyone. Anyone that wants anything further, just ask Jesus and he'll do it for you. He doesn't have to. God alone sets up the standards of salvation. This is why this user-friendly mode where we omit words like judgment and hell is so offensive to God. How dare us think that God will alter the plan of salvation to meet our whims? How dare us think that every time we attend a service, we should feel good? There are times that we will walk out of a service and we will feel like we have been beat down. And let me tell you, that's good news. Because God has convicted you. God has convicted me. I mean, you may walk out feeling bad. How do you think I feel? I got to study this stuff. I mean, it's even worse for me. I mean, I'm beat to a pulp. The worst pastor, he's crawling over there on the ground and see him come in the sanctuary. And the thing is that it beats me. It beats you. But that's okay. Because that's what the Bible says. And for us to take out words that are hurtful to us, that annoy us, that bother us, the process of attempting to, again, appease men, we offend a holy God in the process. And I wonder sometimes if we don't do the same thing they're doing here. We know who Jesus Christ is, and we challenge Jesus to do a sign for us. Let me suggest some of the ways we do. How about a fleece before the Lord? For Christians, I hate to do this, but I am going to lay a fleece before the Lord. If you don't know what that is, that's taken from Judges chapter 6. And it was Gideon who laid a fleece before the Lord. And often what we will quote as a passage, as a proof text for a procedure when reading Judges 6 was really a mark of unbelief is what it was. It wasn't a mark of faith. It was a mark of unbelief. God had already told him what he was to do. God already told him what he was going to do. And Gideon goes, well, Lord, if that's really true, then make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And after God does that, well, how about the ground wet and the fleece dry? You know, back and forth, back and forth. And actually what it was a sign of unbelief. Anytime we do that, we are opening ourselves up to coincidences. Just because we pray about something and it appears to happen doesn't necessarily mean it's from the Lord. Because you're basing that upon a coincidence, something that has happened. Not necessarily so. Secondly, asking God for open and closed doors. Again, we're basing upon external circumstances. External circumstances. That's what we're basing it upon. And many times we think that a closed door means God's not in it. I would say the opposite. It concerns me when all the doors are open and things appear to be so easy and going so well. But often that is a big problem. We often see in Scripture that much opposition is against the people of God as they attempt to serve the Lord. And the third one is to seek someone to give us a word from the Lord. I'm going to go to so-and-so and see what Scripture they might give me. I'm going to go to so-and-so and see what they say. The problem with that is we're opening ourselves up to their interpretation. I think of Acts when the Bible says that a man, a prophet by the name of Agabus, took Paul's belt off. And he went up to Paul and he bound Paul with the belt. And he says, thus is going to be the person that owns this belt when they get to Jerusalem. They're going to be bound in Jerusalem. And so all the people start saying, Paul, don't go, don't go. But Paul says, what are you doing trying to break my heart? This is the very thing that God wants me to do. And the Bible says that the people fell silent. We got to be careful sometimes when we give each other advice, that the advice is not soulish, not spiritual. Soulish advice. A lot of stuff you hear like in Dr. Phil and Dr. Lauren, some of this soulish type advice that people give in order to make someone happy. It isn't necessarily what God wants. But notice here what Jesus does, and this is so important for us. And yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So what does Jesus do? Jesus takes them back to the Bible is what he does. Now, this is so important. Is that when you and I are seeking direction from God, when you and I are confused about what to do, we should always turn to the Scriptures. We should always result back to the Scriptures, the Word of God. And this is exactly what he does. So in this section, he uses two examples from the Old Testament. He uses the example of Jonah, and then he uses the example of the Queen of Sheba. Now, it's very clear here that a miracle would not convince these unrepentant leaders. A miracle or another sign was not going to do it. Jot down, if you will, Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. In this section, Jesus tells a story. I don't believe it's a parable. It's a story because in parables, characters never had names. These individuals had names, and I believe they're real people. Jesus talks about two people that die. One was a poor man by the name of Lazarus. The other was simply called the rich man. And so the poor man opened his eyes, and there he was at Abraham's bosom, which was the Old Testament equivalent to heaven. And there the rich man opened his eyes, and he found himself in hell. So the rich man looks across this chasm, and he sees Lazarus, and he sees Abraham. He says, Abraham, can you send Lazarus over to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue? Because I'm in agony in these flames. And he says, no, it doesn't work that way. There's this great chasm between the righteous and the unrighteous. And he says, well, then, OK, if you can't do that, can you please send him back from the dead? Because I got five brothers that are coming to hell with me. What a great family this was. You got five brothers heading to hell. And what is Jesus' response? No, they have the book of Moses. They have the law and they have the prophets. And he says, oh, no. That's not enough. They need someone to do a miraculous, or they need a resurrection. He goes, no, if they won't listen to the law and they won't listen to the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. How many times do you have people say, if God would just prove to me through some miraculous event that he's real, I would believe. I believe Jesus tonight could write up in the sky, I love you, sign Jesus. And we'd say, what a weird formation up there tonight. It looks so weird. And he could even put verses written with the stars. Take all the stars, rearrange them in verses, and we'd look at it and go, wow, that's strange looking. It's because it's a heart condition. People that don't know Jesus will not be won by miracles. It's not the way they do it. The most effective tool that God uses and will always use is the Word of God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. We've already seen this as we talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 40 through 41 is the sign of Jonah. Notice verse 40. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this is taken from Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would quote this because Jesus believed Jonah was a real person, and Jesus believed the Old Testament scriptures called the book of Jonah. Now, today people are attacking this book. Oh, please. A whale came by and swallowed up a man. And they have a real problem with this. But again, if you can believe Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 in the beginning, God created heaven, the rest of this stuff comes rather easy. If you can just believe just the first two verses, you know, the rest of it just falls into place. But it's the person that is rejecting God. It's the person that can't fathom this being true. And it's a very small thing for the creator of the universe. But notice this statement here. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah 2:10 says, after 3 days and three nights, Jonah then was belched out by the whale. And that's what happened. Now, that creates a problem here as we look here at Matthew, because we traditionally, as a church and other churches, we have Good Friday services. Now, how do we account for 3 days and three nights if we have a Good Friday service? Well, the problem is that when you add that up, you don't get three nights. You get two nights, you don't get three. And so it's interesting. This week I was reading a book by James Boyce, and he was looking at this whole argument. And he went on to know that April 6, 30 AD, there were actually two Sabbath rests. There were two special holy days. So we don't have a contradiction here, but generally speaking, Jesus was not crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Thursday. If you go back to that year, there were two Sabbaths in that particular week because of it being the month of Nisan and then also being the Sabbath. There was two. And a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 28, it says the word Sabbath, but in the Greek, it's plural Sabbaths. And so what it simply means is that Jesus was literally 3 days, three nights in the earth, and that was the sign that Jesus here is wanting us to see through Jonah. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, when he said this, no doubt the religious did not like it because the Ninevites were Gentiles. And he says the Gentiles are going to stand on the day of judgment and they're going to condemn me, the religious of Israel, a Gentile. You know, Jews hated Gentiles. The Pharisees taught that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. Can you imagine saying to your boss, you know, boss, God created you to fuel hell. Have a great day. God loves you. Have a nice day. Just walk away. I mean, that, can you imagine thinking that? God created people to fuel the fires of hell. And to think that they were going to stand in judgment of me, God's minister, God's religious leader over the house of Israel. And so Jonah 3:3 says, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was exceedingly great city, 3 days walk. Some believe that Nineveh had as many as 600,000 people. As a matter of fact, when you study the book of Jonah, you find out that the book of Jonah has the greatest recorded revival in all of Scripture. Because when it's all said and done, over 600,000 people turn their lives over to the Lord. There's no place in Scripture that such conversions have been recorded. And this is Gentile, not Jewish. This is Gentile. And it says in verse 4 of Jonah 3, and Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What's so amazing is his message. First of all, the fact that he was a Jew that was hated by the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. And then his message was not that of a God that loves you, a God that cares about you, but a God that's going to judge you. But the result of that simple little message resulted in what? Literally an entire city, over 600,000 people, probably at least that much, that turned to the Lord. In Luke 11:30, Jesus says, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus says, just like Jonah was a sign, so am I to you. Some commentators believe that because Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that the acids in the stomach of the whale literally just dyed his skin. Maybe he looked like Michael Jackson or something walking around. I don't know. But the thing was, is that he became a sign to them. They looked at him and they said, this guy is Night of the Living Dead. This guy was in a whale. And now he's telling us that God's going to judge us. And so they listened to Jonah's message. And what's so amazing about this is that Jesus says there is something or someone greater than Jonah right here. You know what amazes me when I read the book of Jonah is that never once did the Ninevites ask for a sign. They simply accepted this message of judgment and they repented. Never asked for anything more than that. Never asked for a sign or anything else. They simply accepted the message that was preached. And here you have these religious asking for more signs. Verse 42 is the sign of Solomon. It says, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, this is taken from 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. This is the queen of Sheba that came all the way from Ethiopia to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Everyone says this man, Solomon, has got God's wisdom in him. So she takes this long, long journey. Now, for us, it's a big thing to hop on a jet and be there in a little bit. But back then, it took a long time to go these distances, months. Great danger traveling so far. So she spent great amount of money and great amount of her time just to hear this man, Solomon, is what she did. And Jesus says, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Last week, as we were looking at the book of Colossians, we came across Colossians 2:3 that says of Jesus, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, when you come into a relationship with Jesus, it can't be any deeper. There's nothing that is more profound. There's nothing that is more liberating. There is nothing that's greater than a relationship with Jesus. And to think that this woman risked it all to hear this man speak. She never asked for a sign, neither the Ninevites nor the Queen of Sheba. But hearing upon it, they acted upon it. You see, this gospel this morning that we're speaking about transcends ethnic backgrounds. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your upbringing is. Every single one of us need the Jesus of the Bible. Every single one of us, because all of us are sinners. All of us need Jesus. And we can get so caught up in the color of our skin, our background, our economic standing, we can get caught. That means nothing to God. When God sees people, he sees individuals with souls that need to be saved. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, oh, you're so missing it. You're claiming to want to see a sign, but in all actuality, you've rejected me. That isn't what you want. You want entertainment. Now, verses 43 through 45 is now the haunted house. Look at verse 43. But he says, now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find. Now, this is interesting. Jesus lets us into the spirit realm. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 through 29. Because in that section, when Jesus talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so on, he begins to speak about the spirit world and he speaks about binding Satan. Well, Jesus now refers back to that and alludes to what he has just said. This is all part of a discourse that Jesus gave. And he tells us that when an evil spirit is exercised or is cast out of an individual, it does not like being disembodied. It wants a home. Isn't that true of all of us? I mean, we all want to have a home. We all want to belong somewhere or a place that we can say, this is mine. This is where I belong. He says it's no different in the spiritual realm. Look at verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. I call attention to the fact that when it returns, it finds it unoccupied. So maybe this person has been delivered of demons. Maybe this person has been set free from a certain sin that they had been committing. Maybe they went to an AA meeting and they were able to stop drinking. Maybe they went to anger management and learned how to control their anger. But I want you to notice something. It's unoccupied. Jesus never replaced the emptiness of the heart. Oh, it says here that it's swept and put in order, but it's still unoccupied. And I don't know how many times we see this, time and time again. People that turn to everything but Jesus, they turn to their step programs, they go to the bookstores and they get their self-help section of the bookstores, they find out how to do this, how to do that. They take their classes on parenting and they do all of this stuff. And they may, for all practical purposes, look clean and in order. But that's really not the final analysis. The final analysis is who occupies that house. Has Jesus replaced that sin? Has Jesus become the center and the occupant of that house? Verse 45 says, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, we need to know this is what Jesus says. Jesus says it is worse than what was before. Now, why is that? Because I think that through our own effort, when we're able to stop doing certain simple practices, when we're able to rearrange our lives, when we are able to, in a sense, clean up ourselves, you know what it often does? It inoculates us from Jesus. Look what I did. I don't have religion. Look at my life. I don't yell at my mother-in-law. I don't do this. I'm not a bad person. I mean, look at my life. I don't smoke or chew or hang around with those that do. I mean, look at my life. I don't do any of that. And you find that some of the most self-righteous people on this planet are those that have cleaned up and put in order without Jesus. And what they don't realize is they're doing something even far worse, is what Jesus is saying. You are basically inoculating yourself from Jesus. And if you die in that condition, you'll be worse than the first state. You'll be eternally lost. Now, notice what Jesus says here. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. What does he mean? Well, one thing we can say about Babylon, it certainly cured the Jews of idolatry. But when you go back through Israel's history, they were one nation of idols. I mean, even when Moses was up on the mountain at a pastor's conference for 40 days and 40 nights. Where were the people at? The people were down below worshiping a golden calf. And when God sent Moses down there, he says, what happened? Aaron goes, well, they gave me their gold. I threw it in and out came this calf. It's just amazing what just happened. And these excuses that we come up with. But you can say one thing about Babylon. That 70 years taught them a lesson they'd never forget. They'd never worship an idol again. Oh, it cured them of idolatry once and for all. They have whore idols. And so you look at the nation, and the nation is reformed. They got a temple, they got sacrifices, they got a priesthood, they got rules, they got lots and lots of rules and regulations. But unfortunately, they don't have a savior. They got reformation, they got cleanliness, they got rules, they got religion, but they don't have Jesus. And that could be said of us today in America. We got the Bible belt. Mostly belt, no Bible. That's what it is. We claim whole sections of the nation go to church on Sunday. And I wonder how many go and don't even know Jesus. They go week after week after week. And that's what he's talking about here. And the thing is that there's so many people that flood our churches today. They even serve in the church. Some are even officers. They have positions in the church. I remember one time I was reading a book, and I wish I could find this book. I forget where I put them and what they are, but this one book, this pastor was preaching the gospel, and as he was preaching, he accepted the Lord while he was preaching the message. It's not uncommon at a Billy Graham crusade for a pastor to get saved. And so we fall into the same trap. We hang around with Christians. We start speaking Christianese. Praise God, it's all going to burn. We use the terminology. We use Christian terms. We do all this stuff, and we think we're Christians. We even have a fish on the back of our car. That proves it right there, you know. I take my dog to a Christian veterinarian. I can prove I'm a Christian, you know. And because of all of that, we've inoculated ourselves to Jesus. What Jesus says, you go down that path, this former state is going to be even worse than the first. And that's exactly what was happening right here. And now lastly, verses 46 through 50, the family of God. Now this, again, seems out of place, but notice the context. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, please write this down. This is so important. Write down Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Now, Mark gives us the context of what's taking place. I wish Matthew could have added a little more. But again, Matthew is arranging his gospel in topical order, not chronological order. He lumps these all together as Mark does, but Mark gives us some insight that Matthew doesn't give us. So it mentions that his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. I underline brothers in my Bible because I was brought up a Catholic and we were taught that Mary was this perpetual virgin. I mean, it's just amazing the stuff that you're taught. But again, the Bible is very clear on this, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. If you go back to Matthew 13:55, just turn back a page or so and note with me what this one verse says. And there's many other verses, but let me just look at this one verse. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Look at verse 56. And his sisters? Are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, again, James was a pastor of the New Testament church. James also wrote the Epistle of James. This was the brother of Jesus. The book just before Revelation is Jude. John's gospel tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. But later on, they're late bloomers. They come to faith in the Lord. Can you imagine being brought up in Jesus' family where Mary says, why can't you be more like Jesus? Ticks me off when she says that, you know. Maybe that was the reason they were such late bloomers, because they're so tired of hearing about Jesus all the time. I don't know. But the point is that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Well, it mentions here in verse 47, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now, here's this is so important. Mark 3:21 says this. This is the event that's happening. It says, and when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him or to take custody of Jesus, for they were saying he's lost his senses. So his mother and his brothers were coming there to save Jesus. That's why they were there. Jesus has lost his mind. He just said he was better than Jonah. He just said he was better than Solomon. He just said a moments ago that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus has literally lost his mind. So now his mother has to come and help him. Mom's going to come and set him straight. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, when it comes to Jesus, you have three options. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. That's the only three options you have. Either he's whom he says he is, he's Lord, or he's lying, or he's crazy. Well, they preferred the lunatic. That's the direction they're going. And so they come now to save Jesus. So what we have here, I believe, before us is an attack. We have a family that is attempting to keep Jesus from doing the will of his Father. We have an earthly family that wants to suppress God's will in his life. Verse 48, and he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who is my brothers? Wouldn't focus on the family love this? They say, what are you talking about? Who is my family? Well, wouldn't Dr. Laura love this? I am my child's dad. You know, I just love this stuff. But Jesus here is asking an important question. Who is my mother and my brothers? What Jesus is saying is there's two families we need to be concerned about. There is our natural family, but there's another one, the family of God. And let me suggest a couple thoughts about this. First of all, number one, spiritual and family relationships are both mutually important. When you and I become Christians, we are not to separate ourselves from our family just because we're Christians. Now, we may not be able to do some of the things that we used to do with our family. We may not be able to even dialogue with them much anymore. That could possibly happen. But just because we're a Christian does not mean that we also don't have a physical family. The second thing is we must not let our family influence us whether or not we serve God. We should never allow our family to take precedent over our relationship to God. Now, a lot of people struggle with this, and I hope to clarify this in just a moment. And then thirdly, it doesn't mean that we have license to be mean to our physical family because we are Christians. Now, oftentimes, I think in the church, there seems to be an either or. It seems like at one time the church is pushing the church family, then other times it appears to be pushing the physical family. And I do not believe that these two are opposed to each other. I do not believe that God wants either or. I believe God wants both. I believe that a strong church is the result of a strong family. I believe it's a right family. I'll say, as a pastor, I am constantly fighting this whole thing. And it's tough because there are times that the ministry dictates that I need to do certain things. And there are times that I will do them. But I'll also tell you, there are times that I feel like they're non-negotiable. If I've not spent time with my wife or my kids or whatever, you know what I'll do? I'll say, you know what? I can appreciate the offer, but I need to spend time with my wife. I have no problems at all doing that. And I've done that over the years. I remember one time we had planned a vacation for weeks. And then the day before I was going, there was a death. And this person says, I really want you to do the service. And I just told them flat out. I just said, you know what? I've had this family planned and vacation thing, and I just need to go. And I just want that someone else will do it better than I can anyway. So that's what we did. And I had no problem with that. But then there's other times I have no problem with telling them, you know what? I have to do this. I have to do this. And I have no problem with that. But here's the danger. When we have a spouse or we have a member of our family, or we have a coworker, or we have a friend that tries to get us to go against our relationship with God. That's the problem. And they may be well-intentioned, but they're wrong. And they may throw at you, well, you know, you love the church. No, I love God. I love God, and this is what my God is asking me to do. And I think that there's a way that we can do it. We don't look at them and say, well, you're a heathen. You don't understand. Now, that's not how you deal with it. You're going to hell anyway. You'd never understand. That's not how you do it. So there's a way to talk to them. But I believe that the more we love God, the better spouses we can be. I believe the more we love God, the better parents we can be. I mean, I believe the more we love God, the better employees and employers will become. And so I don't believe it's either or. I believe God wants both. Look at verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. I love this passage in Hebrews 2:12. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. Oh, that God would call us his own. Anyone that hears the word of God and obeys the word of God, welcome to the family of God, is what Jesus is saying. How comforting it is to know this morning that if I have trusted Jesus Christ, I am part of God's family. You and I are Jesus' family if we hear and obey his word. What Jesus is saying is that there's both. Just as you would trust an earthly father, how much more your heavenly father? Can you imagine, you know, you go home from church today and you say to your wife, show me a sign that we're going to have lunch. Show me a sign. Okay, there's tri-tip on the counter, bozo. Check it out. The grill is smoldering because you didn't clean it. There's a sign. That's silly. We wouldn't say, show me a sign that we'll have food again. That's crazy. Because we know that it will happen. We know that parents, as basic as they are, will provide that. So how much more our Heavenly Father, that he being our Father, will take care of our needs? What's the application to all of this? So let me suggest four things. That we've got to rely up not upon signs, but upon the Savior is where our reliance needs to be. And I want to suggest four things that you can kind of jot down by way of application. Number one, the Bible contains God's sign to us. One thing all four Gospels record is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the final sign. You don't need to know anything else. You don't need to see anything else. You don't have to hear anything else. That's it. God's love for us, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Number two, reformation and outward change is not enough. It's not enough. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's still dirty." Imagine going to a restaurant and the outside of the cup is real clean. You look inside and there's still someone else's drink in it. And the girl goes, "Why clean the outside?" Oh, hello. How about the inside? Well, that's what God is saying here. He's saying you look good on the outside. A lot of reformation, a lot of good changes. But inside, it's got issues. Number three, a relationship with Jesus must come first before all others. The very Ten Commandments that we have in Exodus chapter 20 records the first four commandments dealing with our relationship to God and the next six to people. That should tell us it right there. There it is right there. I first owe it to God, and if I pay it to God, I'll love people. Number four, as we close, we must trust Jesus. That's so basic. If you've been with us the last two chapters, you will know this to be the case. Remember the storm? Jesus threw that curriculum of a storm to see where their trust was. Then remember that the Jairus came up to Jesus, his daughter's dying, and then finally word gets to Jairus and says, "Forget it, don't waste Jesus' time, your daughter's dead." Know what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." That's what God wants us to do this morning. He does not want us to rely upon signs. He wants us to rely upon the Savior. That's where our trust needs to be this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you that you have not left yourself without a witness, but you've given to us your precious and magnificent promises, the Bible says. Everything we need to know for the life after has been provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's all we need to know. It says it all. That's the last sign. That's it. And I pray that each one of us this morning would be convinced of that. That we truly have trusted you. That we truly know you. And I pray for any here this morning that have done that, but maybe their heart is beginning to harden. Lord, you can soften it again. And I pray that your Spirit right now would convict them. That they would see how much they need to trust in you, not in their own wisdom, but in you. Those here that have not trusted Jesus, I pray that you right now convict them of their need for you. They need to turn from their way to God's way. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close.